Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David Mason of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation Mount Zion, 12th Hour in Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is July 12, 2016. Our date is 8-9-2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, It Is Well With My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, for heaven alone hath taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. With my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should doubt it, though trial should come, that this blessed assurance control, that Yahshua has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. I said, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. I said, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Yah of my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Yah is the day when the face shall be sad, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumps shall resound, and the Yah shall be said, even so it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Part 5. And we're going to continue on here with the two Babylons. Okay, we're on page 27 of our book. And let's just go ahead and do just a little bit of review from our last study. Let's look at this God of Confusion. On page, top of page 27, the child in Assyria. Now this book is online. This Alexander Hislop book is online for those that are following along. Anyway, it says, that now the first, this decisively shows that chaos, C-H-A-O-S, was known not merely as a state of confusion, but as the God of confusion. So they had this idol. They had this here statue of this here God, and his name was Chaos. So this is where we get our word chaos today, meaning God of confusion. But secondly, who that is at all acquainted with the laws of the Chaldaic pronunciation does not know that chaos is just one of the established forms of the name of Cush, C-H-U-S, and Cush, C-U-S-H, which is the father of Nimrod, a descendant of Ham, the second son of Noah, the one that was turned black, that was the companion of the dark race that Cain started. You have to understand, when Cain slew Abel, Yahweh put a mark on Cain, and Cain became the father of the black race, the dark race people, not just Negroes, as per se, no, all of your dark race people. Does not know that chaos is just one of the established forms of the name of Cush or Cush. Then look at the symbol of Janus, J-A-N-U-S, see figure number 7, whom the ancients called Chaos, C-H-A-O-S. And it will be seen how exactly it tallies with the doings of Cush. Now, as I told you yesterday, Cush translates also into Bush, B-U-S-H, and it's also encrypted in the name Nebuchadnezzar, B-U-C-H. Okay. When he is identified with Bel, the confounder. Now, chaos is confusion. Bel is confounder. That symbol is a club. Now, it shows right here, it's a club, like the ancient caveman's club. And the name of a club, of a club, in Chaldea comes from the very word which signifies to break in pieces or scatter abroad. We use that word club in the American language, the English language. In other words, you want to go join a club, C-L-U-B, or you want to take this club and beat somebody over the head with it. All right. He who caused the confusion of tongues was he who broke the previously united earth, Genesis 11, 1, in pieces and scattered the fragments abroad. How significant, then, as a symbol, is the club, as commemorating the work of Cush, as Bel, the confounder. And that significance will be all the more apparent when the reader turns to the Hebrews of Genesis, the Hebrew form of Genesis 11:9, and find that the very word from which a club derives its name is that which is employed when it is said that in consequence of the confusion of the tongues, the children of men were scattered abroad on the face of all the earth. The word therefore used for the scattering abroad is hepaes, which in the Greek form becomes hepaes, and hence the origin of the well-known but little understood name of the hepaistos, as applied to the word Vulcan, or the name Vulcan, V-U-L-C-A-N, the father of the gods. Hippahistos is the name of the ringleader in the first rebellion as the scatterer abroad. As Bel is the name of the same individual as the confounder of tongues. Here, then, the reader may see the real origin of the Vulcan's hammer, which is just another name for the club of Janus or Chaos, the god of confusion. And to this, as breaking the earth in pieces, there is a covert allusion in Jeremiah. And I can't read that data.
50:23.
Jeremiah 50:23, where Babylon is identified with this primeval god, is thus apostatized. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? Now, as the tower building was the first act of the open rebellion after the flood, and Cush as Bel was the ringleader in it, he was of course the first under whom the name Merodach, the great rebel, must have been given, and therefore, according unto the usual parallelism of the prophetic language, we find both names of the Babylonian god referred to together. When the judgment on Babylon is predicted, Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Jeremiah 50, verse 2. For the judgment comes upon the Babylonian and God according unto what he had done. As Bel, he had confounded the whole earth, therefore he is confounded. Okay, so now we have to apply then this Bel to Obama, because he is the latest president of the United States and the world collectively. He is what his people, the dark race of people mostly, call him the God of this world. He's called their Savior. They worship Obama. They pray to Obama, believe it or not. There are people around the world that praise to Obama, just like the Catholics pray to Mary. As Merodach, by the rebellion he had stirred up, he had broken the united world in pieces, therefore he himself is broken in pieces. So much for the historical character of Bel as identified with Janus or Chaos, the god of confusion, with his symbolical club. Proceeding then on these deductions, it is not difficult to see how it might be said that Bel or Belus, the father of Ninus, founded Babylon, while nevertheless Ninus or Nimrod was properly the builder of it. Now, though Bel or Cush has been specifically concurred or concerned in laying the first foundations of the Babylon, might be looked upon as the first king, as in some of the copies of the Eusebius Chronicle. He is represented, yet it is evident from both sacred history and profane that he could never have reigned as king of the Babylonian monarchy properly, so called, and accordingly in the Armenian version of the Chronicle of Eusebius, which bears the undisputed palm for correctness and authority. His name is entirely omitted in the list of the Assyrian king. And that of Ninus stands first in and terms as exactly correspond with the scriptural account of Nimrod. Thus then, looking at the fact that Ninus is currently made by antiquity the son of Belus, or Bel, when we have seen that historical Bel is Cush, the identity of Ninus and Nimrod is still further confirmed. But when we look at what is said of Semiramis, the wife of Ninus, or Nimrod, the evidence receives an additional development. that evidence goes, that evidence goes conclusively to show that the wife of Ninus could be none other than the wife of Nimrod, and further to bring out one of the grand churches in which Nimrod, when deified, was adored. In Daniel 11:38, we read of a god called Allah, A-L-A, Mahozine, M-A-H-O-Z-I-N-E, in regards to the god of the fortifications. Who this god of the fortifications could be, commentators have found themselves at a loss to determine. In the records of the antiquity, the existence of any god of the fortification has been commonly overlooked, and it must be confessed that no such god stands forth there with any prominence to the ordinary reader. But of the existence of a goddess of the fortification, everyone knows that there is this amplest evidence that the goddess in Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, who is universally represented with a mural or a turreted crown, or with a fortification on her head. Why was Rhea or Cybele thus represented? Ovid asks the question and answers it himself, and the answer is this. The reason he says why the status of Cybele wore a crown of towers was because she first erected them in cities. The first city in the world after flood, from whence the commencement of the world itself was often dated, that had towers and encompassing walls, was Babylon. And Ovid himself tells us that it was Semiramis, the first queen of that city, who was believed to have surrounded Babylon with a wall of brick. Semiramis, then the first deified queen of that city and tower, whose top was intended to reach to heaven, must have been the prototype of the goddess who first made towers in cities. When we look at the Ephesian Diana, we find evidence to the very same effect. In general, Diana was depicted as a virgin and the patroness of virginity. But the Ephesian Diana was quite different. She was represented with all the attributes of the mother of the gods, and as the mother of the gods, she wore a turreted crown, such as no one can contemplate without being forcibly reminded of the Tower of Babel. How about the Statue of Liberty stands in Manhattan Harbor in New York City? Okay, that's a descendant of that tower. Now, the tower bearing Diana is by an ancient scholarist expressly identified with Semiramis. And therefore, we remember that Rhea, or Cybele, the tower-bearing goddess, was in point of fact a Babylonian goddess, and that Semiramis, when deified, was worshipped under the name of Rhea. There will remain, I think, no doubt as to the personal identity of the goddess of the fortification. Okay. Now, there is no reason to believe that the Semiramis alone, though some have represented the matter so, built the battlements of Babylon. We have the express testimony of the ancient historian Megasthenes, as preserved by Abdenus, that it was Belus who surrounded Babylon with a wall. As Bel, the confounder, who began the city and tower of the Babel, had to leave both unfinished. It could not refer unto him. It could refer only to his son Ninus, who inherited his father's title, and he was the first actual king of the Babylonia Empire. Now this would be Nimrod, the father, the husband of Semiramis, and consequently Nimrod. The real reason that Semiramis, the wife of Ninus, gained the glory of finishing the fortification of the Babylon was that she came into the esteem of the ancient idolaters to hold a preponderating position, and to have attributed unto her all the different characters that belonged or were supposed to belong unto her husband. Okay. Now this is what Lamae Johnson did to her husband. She ruled behind the scenes in her sordid mind with a steel fist with a velvet glove over it. She pretended like she was like Queen Elizabeth of London, England. She ruled behind the scenes with a steel fist but a velvet glove. Having ascertained then one of the characters in which the deified wife was worshipped, we may from that conclude what was the corresponding character of the deified husband. Layard distinctly indicates his belief that Rhea, or Cybele, the tower-crowned goddess, was just the female counterpart of the deity presiding over the bulwarks or fortresses, and that this deity was Ninus or Nimrod. We have still further evidence from what the scattered notices of antiquity say of the first deified king of the Babylon under a name that identifies him as the husband of Rhea, the tower-bearing goddess. That name is Cronos or Saturn. It is well known that Cronos or Saturn was Rhea's husband, but it is not so well known who was Cronos himself. Traced back to his original, that divinity is proved to have been the first king of Babylon. Traced back to the original, that divinity is proved to have been the first king of Babylon. Theophilus of Antioch shows that Cronos in the east was worshipped under the name of Bel and Beel and Baal, B-A-L. And from Eusebius, we learned that the first of the Assyrian kings, whose name is Belus, was also by the Assyrians called Cronos, and the genius copies of the Eusebius do not admit unto any Belus as an actual king of Assyria prior unto Ninus, king of the Babylonians, and distinct from him, that show that Ninus, the first king of Babylon, was Cronos. But further, we find that Cronos was the king of the Cyclops, who were his brethren, and who derived that name from him, and that the Cyclops was known as the inventors of the tower building. For the king of the Cyclops, as the inventors of the tower building, occupied a position exactly corresponding to that of the Rhea, who first erected towers in cities. If therefore Rhea, the wife of Cronos, was the goddess of the fortifications, Cronos or Saturn, the husband of Rhea, that is Ninus or Nimrod, the first king of Babylon, must have been Allah Mehozim, the god of the fortification. For the name Cronos, Cronos itself goes not a little to confirm the argument. Cronos signifies the horned one, as the horn is a well-known oriental emblem for the power or might, Cronos, the horned one, was according unto the mystic system, but a synonym for the scripture epithet applied unto Nimrod, viz., Geber, the mighty one, Genesis 10:8, he began to be mighty on the earth. The name Kronos, as the classical reader is well aware of, is applied unto Saturn, as the father of the gods. We have already had another father of the gods brought under our notice. Even Cush, in his character of Bel, the confounder, or Hephaestos, the scatterer abroad, and it is easy to understand how, when the deification of the mortals began, and the mighty son of Cush was deified as the father, especially considering the part which he seems to have had in the concocting of the whole idolatrous system, would have to be deified too, and of course in his character as the father of the mighty one. Now look at this. Cush is the father of the mighty one, his son Ninus or Nimrod. Now Yahshua in scripture is referred to as the mighty one. His father is referred to Yahweh Elohim as the almighty one. Now here we have Cush as the father of Nimrod, and Cush was deified. The Father is deified as a God here on earth and in the heavens. So here we have Satan through the human being exalt himself as the God, not a God, but as equal to, or a God that's equal to the God of the heavens, Yahweh Elohim, the Almighty. You get it? So, who was Willis Johnson then when he said, I am the antitypical Messiah? In other words, Willis Johnson says, I am the mighty one. Now keep in mind that David in the type was referred to as the mighty one. And he had great men under him that was tremendous warriors, the best in their time, and they were called the mighty ones. So when they're number one in what they do, they're called the mighty ones. But Verlis Johnson was the top prophet, their only prophet, as we knew it at the time down at Kermit, at Gilead Center. So he had the title of the mighty one over the house of Israel. It's like King David, when he became king and took his position on the throne of Israel, he was called the mighty one. He was the mightiest of them all here on earth. So, but what happens when these here mighty ones lose their vision and get sidetracked? Then they start giving themselves titles that don't belong. And then when you finally take that title that I am the antitypical Messiah, what are you saying? I am the son of the highest, the Almighty. And then they go to that scripture where it says in Philippians, that Yahshua thought it not robbery to be equal with Yahweh. Okay, he thought it not robbery to be equal with him. I believe it's in Philippians, and maybe somewhere else. But I know he says in Philippians 2:9, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Yahshua. So they're saying, well, Yahshua had the mind of his father, so he was equal to him, and so therefore the son became equal with the father. Well, in a sense of the word, that's true. If the son will always stay in subjection to the father's will, and the father is able then to take his power and infuse it into his son to replicate and do the things that that he would do. Because when Yahshua came to this earth, he told the disciples, he said, my father worked. No, he told the others around him. My Father works here, and hitherto for my Father works here, and I work also. So the Father and the Son works together. But the Son don't exalt himself equal to the Father in that sense of sitting on sitting upon the throne of Israel. And the Almighty, the Father, calling himself the King of Israel, and the Son, the one below him, calling himself the King of Israel, that you have a conflict between the two. Okay? So now, Brother Johnson inherited this here mighty one, and lo and behold, he ended up doing the same thing that Cush did. Cush influenced his son Nimrod to do the same thing, to make himself a god equal to the Almighty One in heaven, Yahweh Elohim. Satan, that's the first thing he did when he came to this earth. In heaven. Before he was even coming to this earth, after he sinned in heaven, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I'll be like the Most High. So that's what happens when prophets lose their way. When they lose their way, then the light becomes darkness and gross darkness. And then the only thing they got left is self-invention. Now this is why I'm really bearing down on this, because Cush, the father of Nimrod, the son or grandson, I believe, of Ham, the second son of Noah, the one that brought a curse upon Noah, and then he was relegated to being the father of the inferior races. I'm talking about the dark races, because your Hebrew Israelites are of the Anglo race. They were created that way in the beginning. Cain was a Hebrew Israelite, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, but because of his great sin and murder, he had a curse put on him, and then he was then relegated to be the servant then, from then on, down through the ages, and his descendants were relegated to be the servants of the son that promotes the righteous line of the family. Just like Jacob, he was given the blessing to promote the righteous line that originally fell to Esau, the firstborn. Okay. So, it says, the mighty one. So, this is where, and I'm going to read this again. It says right here. We have already had another father of the gods brought under our notice. Even Cush in his character of Bel, the confounder, or the Hephaestus, the scatterer abroad, and it is easy to understand how, when the deification of the mortals began. Okay. Actually, this is poor grammar. When it says understand how, and it says comma when, it should have put the conjunction and in there. See, they left that in, and I'm going to pencil that in, and if I ever get a chance to edit this stuff, I'll type it in there. To understand how and when the deification of the immortals began. Yeah, I can see some needing for editing this book. Some great need for editing it. And the mighty son of Cush was deified. The mighty son of Cush, Nimrod, was deified. Okay, for the father especially, considering the part which he seems to have had in the concocting of the whole idolatrous system. This is the father Cush. And again, I had to add a word to clarify who we're talking about. Would it have to be deified also? So Cush is the father of the gods here on earth, So he had to be deified also. And so then he would represent the Father. He would make himself equal to Yahweh Elohim, the Father of Yahshua. So, and of course, in his character as the Father of the Mighty One, and of all the immortals that succeeded him, okay, and all of the immortals that succeeded him, so all these people that succeeded this self-made God, Cush, Nimrod, his son, and all those immortals that succeeded them, then they'd be christened with this title of a deity. But in point of fact, we shall find in the course of our inquiry that Nimrod was the actual father of the gods, as being the first of the deified mortals. So, just like the Catholic Church deified Mother Mary, okay, they're the first to do that. And so likewise in the Nimrod was the actual father of the gods, as being the first of the deified mortals. And that therefore it is in the exact accordance with the historical fact that Kronos, the horned or mighty one, is in the classic pantheon known by that title. The meaning of this name, Kronos, the horned one, as applied unto Nimrod, fully explains the origin of the remarkable symbol so frequently occurring among the Nineveh sculptures, the gigantic horned man, bull, as representing the great divinities in Assyria. And notice there's three horns on the head of this here man. The same word that signifies a bull signifies also a ruler or prince. Hence the horned bull signified the mighty prince, thereby pointing back to the first of those mighty ones who, under the name of the Quibras, Gab, G-A-B-R-S, or the Cabri, occupied so conspicuous a place in the ancient world, and under whom the deified Assyrian monarchs covertly traced back unto the origin of their greatness and might. For this explains the reason why the Bacchus of the Greeks was represented as wearing horns, and why he was frequently addressed by the epithet bullhorn, or as one of the high titles of his dignity. Now, isn't this amazing? In your schools and high schools, they have what they call megaphones, and they would tell us, and they would have this big horn they call the bullhorn in our school. And so whenever they want to talk over something other than a microphone, they'd say, well, get that bullhorn, and you can talk to the crowds outside at the stadium. Big bullhorn. Okay, so now this is where this come from. Even in comparatively recent times, Togrul Beg, the leader of the Seljukian Turks, who came from the neighborhood of the Euphrates, was in a similar manner represented with three horns growing out of his head as the emblem of his sovereignty. In other words, he was a deity, and he represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three horns. Now, isn't this amazing? This also is, in a remarkable way, accounts for the origin of one of the divinities worshipped by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors under the name of Zernegbogus. This Zernegbogus was the black malevolent. Okay, malevolent ill omen divinity. In other words, the exact counterpart of the popular idea of the devil as supposed to be black and equipped with horns and hoofs. This name analyzed and compared with the accompanying woodcut, figure 10 from Layard, cast a very singular light on the source from whence has come the popular superstition in regard unto the grand anniversary, for the name Zer-Nebo-Gus is almost pure Chaldea. Now keep in mind, Chaldea is Ishmaelites, or they're Arabs. Nebuchadnezzar was an Arab king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Now keep that in mind. So Cush, being the descendant of Ham, Ham being the second son of Noah, Noah being a Hebrew Israelite. I know Abraham, his descendant, was the first one called a Hebrew that called out of Ur of the Chaldees to come into the land of Canaan. I know that later, several hundred years later. But if you conclude that Abraham was the seed of Noah, which he was, and he was a Hebrew, then Noah had to be a Hebrew also, and Adam had to be a Hebrew also. And Cain had to start out as a Hebrew. But he turned into an Arab. Cain was your first Arab Muslim, black Muslim. That's why they call them Black Muslim Brotherhood today. They're a dark race of people. They're not black, but they're a dark race of people called an Arab Muslim. Nebuchadnezzar was an Arab Muslim. Chaldean dialect was a hybrid version of the Hebrew, Paleo Hebrew, that was found on the wall of the palace as Belshazzar, the night that he and his thousand lords got slain by Cyrus and Darius. So, Belshazzar was an Arab king ruling over Babylon and over the tribe of Judah. That they had the tribe of Judah in captivity there in Babylon, which is Arab land. Okay, and an Arab ruled over them. The Arabs ruled over the tribe of Judah for 70 years. But there came a time when the Judea was supposed to come out from under the rule of their half-brother, the Arabs, the Ishmaelites. Down in Egypt, when Yahshua sent Moses, and Yahshua went with him to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they delivered them out of the hands of the Arabs that was ruling over them. Alright, so the name of Zer, Anebo, Gus, is almost pure Chaldea and seems to unfold itself as denoting the seed of the prophet Cush. Okay, all of a sudden now, Cush is a prophet. Because it says his son, Nimrod, was the first, the father of the gods. Instead of Cush, his father, being the father of God, he gave birth to Nimrod, his son, as the father of the gods, of human deities, promoted to a god. We have seen reason already to conclude that under the name Bel, as distinguished from Baal, B-A-A-L, Cush was a great soothsayer or false prophet worshipped at Babylon. Okay. So now, who was the last soothsayer for the Adventist Church? Brother W. Johnson. Who was the first soothsayer to try to make the transition from the 11th parabolic hour closing out the judgment of the dead into the 12th parabolic hour, starting the judgment of the living. We had a false prophet, a soothsayer, started out as a true prophet now, give him that much. He started out as a true prophet with a pure, true message. So it's his own fault. It wasn't my fault that I had to apply these negative titles to that last soothsayer in Israel, the Adventist Church, Brother Johnson. It wasn't my fault. It was his fault. But independent inquirers have been led unto the conclusion that Bel and Nebo were just two different titles for the same God, and that a prophetic God thus does Kitto, K-I-T-T-O, first time we've had this word, a comment, or it's a name, comment on the words of Isaiah. It looks like 46:1. Huh? Bel boweth down, Nebo stupid. With reference to the latter name, the word seems to come from Neba, to deliver an oracle or to prophesy, and hence would mean an oracle, and may thus, as Talmud suggests, a commentary literal, be no more than another name for Bel himself or a characterizing epithet applied to him, it being not unusual to repeat the same thing in the same verse. In equivalent terms, Ner Nebo Gush, the great seed of the prophet Cush, was, of course, Nimrod, for Cush was Nimrod's father. Turn now to Layard and see how this land of ours and Assyria are thus brought into intimate connection. In a woodcut, first we find the Assyrian Hercules, that is Nimrod the giant, as he is called in the Septuagint version of the Genesis, without a cub, a spear, or weapons of any kind attacking a bull. Okay, now. Having overcome it, he sets the bull's horn on his head as a trophy of victory and a symbol of power. And thenceforth the hero is represented not only with the horns and hoofs above, but from the middle downwards, with the legs and cloven feet of the bull. Thus equipped, he is represented as turning next to encounter a lion. This, in all likelihood, is intended to commemorate some event in the life of him who first began to be mighty in the chase and in war, and who, according unto all ancient traditions, was remarkable also for bodily power, as being the leader of the giants that rebelled against heaven. Now, Nimrod, as the son of Cush, was black. In other words, was a Negro. Here it is right here. Now, this is Alexander Hislop writing this in 1858. This is his take on it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Is in the original. Can the Cushite do so? Keeping this then in mind, it will be seen that in that figured disentombed from Nineveh, we have both the prototype of the Anglo-Saxon Ner Nebo Gush, the seed of the prophet Cush, and the real original of the black adversary of mankind with horns and hoofs. It was in a different character from that of the anniversary that Nimrod was originally worshipped. Now, do you want to get a little insight on why the black people call their God, Yahweh Elohim in heaven, and why they call him and say that he is black? Okay, you go get you the books that the black people write, and they have their God, black. And I went and met with a group of black people here one day, spent a few years back, here a few hundred miles away. And they were people from Africa originally, and they had come from gathered from here in the United States, and they had their organization down here. They had their kingdom set up down here, and all of their teachings was stemmed from that their God is black. They're black, our God is black, and all the angels in heaven are black. Jesus was black, and all of that. So, if you want to know where they get this from, they get this from... And so now you know what this tells me? Yeah, the God of this world is black, and that's Lucifer. He had a change in color. Whenever he sinned in heaven, he had a curse put on him. When he would not repent in heaven and come back under the rule of heaven's authority, under Yahweh the Father, then he had a curse put on him, and he was turned into a black man. Now do you see why when Satan came to earth and he appeared in the Garden of Eden and he and appeared in the form of a serpent? Well, Eve was used to observing this serpent in the Garden of Eden. She was a beautiful creature. He had wings. So she was very familiar with him. That's the reason why the serpent was in the tree of the tree of life of good and evil. So when Eve appeared over there and wandered over there by that tree, this serpent was in that tree. This Satan, the black man from heaven, was disguised as a serpent. So, he didn't want to appear to her as a black angel falling from heaven, from heaven. Because she would have questioned that. She said, now just a minute. She says, my husband and I are of this color of skin. We're a light color skin. What are you doing? A black man. You're a black. And they would know that black means curse. So Lucifer said, well, I can't appear to them in the real image that I really am in. I have to camouflage myself. So he used a serpent. He used a serpent to camouflage himself in the Garden of Eden. Let us continue our reading now. But among a people of a fair complexion, as the Anglo-Saxon, it was inevitable that if worshipped at all, it must generally be simply as an object of fear, and so Kronos, the horned one, who wore the horns as the emblem of both of his physical might and sovereign power, has come to be in popular superstition the recognized representative of the devil. Okay. So Brutus Johnson ended up being the antitypical Kronos, the horned one, who wore the horns as the emblem both of his physical might and his sovereign power, has come to be in the popular superstition the recognized representative of the devil. So, Brother Johnson ended up as a representative of the devil, and that is so sad to think that when I joined him, I was so enamored with the thought that Yahweh had separated me out of the Adventist Church to be connected up as his true prophet, Brother Johnson's right-hand helper. And I knew that. I knew I had been exalted to be by his side to uphold Gilead Center and the sanctuary system that he had restored unto Israel. That was the one thing that connected me and brought us together, was the fact that I had belabored the point with the Adventists earlier. When I was in the Adventist church, I rejoined an Adventist church over in the Fort Worth area back in about 1967. About 3 years before I met Brother Johnson in 1970. And my whole demeanor and the thought with the Adventists was that we would get into studying the sanctuary system and try to understand who the 444,000 were. That was my main theme to them. And they turned cold toward me because of me just suggesting that to them. So when I met Brother Stephen Johnson, and here he had the very theme that I had been searching for. And I thought, now, Yahweh has honored my wish. This is what I want to know about. And lo and behold, he has caused me to meet his number one prophet with inspiration. And that's what I was so excited about. And then to have to come all this long, it's taken me 46 plus years. 46 years it's taken me to finally make the full curve and realize what I realize today. But I have to have these books. When this book, The Two Babylons, came out down there, and when I was in Kermit, down there in the 1990s, when I heard about the two Babylons, I couldn't wait to get to an Adventist bookstore because they were, I believe, selling them. And when I heard about the two Babylons, I couldn't wait to get there and get me one. And not knowing that this is going to be a textbook for this time, that we need to know the information is what we've got to know now. So, Jeff White and our people in Africa, David Sharia, and everyone that hears these messages, go online and find these books, The Two Babylons. And you can pull it up and just read it off of a PDF file. And you can have it right there in front of you. And you can follow along with it as I read. Okay. Well, that's essentially what I'm doing now, is reading it off of a PDF file on the computer. Because it's much easier, and for all of those that want to follow along, they can put it up on their computer and do the same thing. Alright, it says figure number 11. Well, actually, we're at the close of our study. This hour. Contact us at the 11th hour. Call us, number 11, click on the audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Reaching Down Helping Hands by the Elijah Davids. Reaching down, helping hands, fishing up to mercy. Reaching down, helping hands, take a hold. Reaching down, helping hands, fishing up to mercy. Need God's power to save my soul. Well, I couldn't help myself, please save my soul. I had to leave things that I couldn't let go. Yahweh's mercy took a hold of me. Let's reaching down, helping hands, set me free. I'm walking with y'all, it's a joy, a delight. I'm walking by faith and not by sight. Ever mindful of his power and mind. It's reaching out, helping her day and night. Y'all, it's coming from heaven, and I've known all along that he's coming to this earth with the heavenly throne. He gathers his people to where they belong. It's reaching out, helping her to carry them home. Reaching down, helping hands, come above. Reaching down, helping hands, return to love. Reaching down, helping hands, love unfurled. Reaching down, helping hands, to save the world. All right, I'll give you another little song that I've written back in 1998. It's entitled Ring the Bells. I have songs to sing. I have bells to ring since the Savior paid a visit, came a knocking on my door. I have joy in my sing this down, sing this song. And if you're a boy, it's been too long for the world to be waiting all over me. Yahweh's calling, he's calling you. I have places to go that seem to beckon me. Many foreign nations and the islands of the sea, they are calling for the gospel that saves with the blood. And the joined the royal family as one nation under yon. Ring the bell, sing the song. Lift your voice, it's been too long for the world to sway you. No over to Yahweh's calling, yes, calling you. For the angels will join me to guard my every step. And the case that I get sidetracked and my feet start to slip, to bring me back in focus, place my feet on solid ground, and lift my spirit to heaven for joy that I found. Ring the bell, sing the song. Lift your voice, it's been too long for the world. You're waiting long over me, God is calling. He's calling you. Yahweh's calling. Yes, he's calling you.